prayer. Appreciate that. Thank you for leading out in the time of singing and sharing. Thank you, Jason and Judy, for updating us. And Jason has shared some of this with me already in the past, so I was aware of this. And there's times that people ask how to discern God's will for their lives. And, you know, there are some things in Scripture that we can go to and already know God's will. One of that is to care for the widows and the orphans. That is the will of God. And so that's a good place to start anyhow. And he unfolds more and more, I think, of his will as we're faithful to the things that he's already called us to. So to you, Austins and Jasons, and anyone else that has a heart for adoption, we, as a congregation, I trust that we just support you, and we want to bless you in that, want to be part of that process. Well, I just greet you this morning in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here. Has been good to be here already. And this morning I had sensed that the Lord wanted me to talk about a signs of what an effective church is. And I just want to declare this morning to you that when Jesus said that I will build my church, he meant what he said. And his declaration has stood the test of time. There's probably no religion that has been confronted as much as Christianity. And it has always prevailed. And I am here to declare that it always will prevail. And the times that it doesn't work is when humans get in the way. And even then. Even in those, of course, at that point, then God is not building the church. But even then, in the spite of people, humans, individuals who seem to, at least from the outside perspective, seem to mess up his agenda, his plan. You know, maybe that is part of his plan in building the church. Have you ever considered that? And I just want to say that I, this morning, have full confidence that I am on the winning team. Hallelujah. Several weeks ago, about a month or more ago, I was given an assignment to preach along this line at the Bethel Congregation, Holmes County, Ohio. And they gave me the assignment to share a message on signs of an effective church. And it was the first time that I had really delved into this. And initially, when they gave me that, I thought, what are the signs of an effective church? And how can we measure that? And I had a couple things that I began to ponder about. And after my initial thoughts, I decided to sort of peruse my bookshelf and just, what do some other people think that are signs of an effective church? And by the way, I want to qualify the word an effective church. You know, how do we measure? Who measures what an effective church is? You know, sometimes we talk about the success of a person. Well, who sets the standard of what success is? And maybe it's a little bit along that line that we think about an effective church. So what's the measuring rod? Well, I wasn't very satisfied with some of the things that I found in my bookcase, so I thought, well, I wonder what the cyber world has to say. And I was even more disappointed what I found on there, because a lot of it revolved around the charisma of the pastor. And I'm here to declare this morning, an effective church does not revolve around the charisma of a pastor. So I went back to Scripture, where I should have started initially, and I thought, what does the Scripture say? What are the signs of an effective church? And I went back to the original, the early church in the book of Acts. And I'd like to take you this morning to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And I would like to talk about what happened in the early church. And by the way, I know we have just come through this in our Sunday school, the adult Sunday school, but maybe a little bit more pointed, especially in regards to the subject that we have today, signs of an effective church. And I think there are some things, some principles that we see here that we can adopt and be confident that we are on a good track. Starting to read in verse 1, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I do want to read a part of it. Starting in verse 1, chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language, in which we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this mean?' Others mockingly said, 'They are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words.'" And then he goes on and preaches a mini sermon. In fact, it's the first evangelistic message that is recorded in Scripture. And I'm not necessarily going to read all of that, but I do want to jump over to verse 37 and read to the end of the chapter, because that basically sandwiches the message that Peter preached. Verse 37, "And when they heard the message that Peter preached, they were cut in the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Let's pray again, Father, in the name of Jesus, as we have looked at this account in the early church, and what you did with that motley group of disciples and how your kingdom began to be built. Lord, I'm so grateful that we can still be part of that process. And as we pause to consider today, sometimes maybe just as we get involved in the everyday life, everyday church life, maybe some of the muddle and dirt and grime, we sort of lose heart and we lose vision. Lord, may this morning be a call to bring us back to what is really important. We pray this in your name with thanksgiving. Amen. One Sunday morning, an old cowboy entered a church building in a local town before the service began. He was wearing an old pair of jeans, an old denim shirt, some dirty, dusty boots, and he carried out a worn-out old hat, sweat-covered hat, and an equally worn-out Bible. Now, that particular attire posed a bit of a problem in this church that he entered, because it was the largest building in the community, and it was certainly the nicest building that this cowboy had ever been in to worship. And the people of that congregation were all dressed in expensive clothes and equally expensive accessories, and as the cowboy took a seat, the local people that attended there moved a little bit away from him. No one greeted him. No one welcomed him. No one spoke to him. And in fact, many of them were appalled that he would come to a service dressed as he was, and they didn't attempt to hide it. As the old cowboy was leaving the service, the preacher approached him and he asked the cowboy to do a favor. He said, before you come back here again, you have a talk with God, and you ask him what he thinks is an appropriate attire to wear to a worship service. And the old cowboy assured the preacher that he would do that. He would ask the Lord. And so sure enough, the next Sunday morning, he shows up again, wearing the same old ragged jeans and shirt and the old crusty hat and the dusty boots and his Bible. And of course, not surprisingly, the same response was given to him as it was the first Sunday morning, and he was completely shunned and ignored. After the service, the preacher approaches him again, and he said, "Sir, I thought I had told you to ask the Lord what an appropriate attire is to wear to a church service." He said, "Did you ask God?" And the cowboy said, I did. And the preacher responded, "Well, if you spoke to God, what did he tell you?" And the cowboy said, "Well," he drawled, he said, "God told me that he doesn't know what to tell me to wear because he's never been at that service before." Now, this little story is not to tout that we can wear anything we want to church. Rather, I want to have you shift your focus. You know, it is so easy for us. It is easy for me to size up a person from the outside and to gauge the success of an effectiveness according to how people look. But this morning, I want to have you shift your focus away from the external. And I want you to think about three key measures that was demonstrated by the early church. Three key measures that we want to look at this morning that may measure what an effective church looks like. The first one that I would like to suggest, as we find in the Old Testament or in the early church, is that they are of one accord. We see that in verse 1. It says that they were all with one accord in one place. Now, our text is not the only time in the book of Acts that it uses the phrase one accord. In fact, some years ago, quite a few years ago, I went through with my yellow highlighter and marked every time that the book of Acts records one accord. And you know what? One of the things I find very interesting, that every time it mentions the phrase one accord, something dynamic takes place. When it testifies that the church was of one accord, something dynamic takes place. By the way, one place in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 11. I should have checked that out. I didn't. I think it's in chapter 11 when they rose up against the disciples, the crowd. It says that they did so in one accord. And, of course, there was some severe persecution that took place. Paul uses the same phrase in Philippians chapter 2 where it says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of what? One accord, of one mind." Has it been said of this congregation, those are people of one accord? They are people of one accord. The phrase actually is made up of two words. The one accord is actually means same mind. In fact, Paul uses that in the book of Philippians there. It speaks about people sharing the same mind or thinking like-mindedly. It does not refer to people who all think and feel the same way about everything. Rather, it gives the idea that people are willing to set aside their personal feelings and commit themselves to one task. And so the question I'd like to ask you this morning, how do you feel about your brother and sister? Are you willing to set aside personal feelings, your personal preferences, your personal agendas, and be of one accord with your brother and sister? The history of our culture has a sad track record of fragmentation and splitting and splintering far too often, many times at the expense of trying to defend the truth. I find that very interesting. Yet in this process, and by the way, I'm going to touch on that a little bit more later on. In this process, a greater truth is often neglected, and that is the virtue of love. Scripture says that greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, many times, well, I think we think about this laying down our lives as literally dying for someone. And it would certainly include that if you study this. But it also refers to the psycho. Suke, I believe, is the Greek word for life, laying down our suke, I think it is, or our soul. And within the soul is, what are the three elements within the soul? Yes, mind, will, and the emotions. So maybe it's not so much laying down our physical life, although that would be included. Maybe it's laying down my preferences, what I think is right, what my agenda is, what are personal to me, my will, my mind, my emotions. And so Jesus is calling us to a level of love that is way beyond our ability to do on our own. The question I would ask is, are you willing to concede to your brother or sister? Obviously, the early church found themselves in this state of unity. And interestingly enough, it is likely that there was significant diversity among them. Did you catch how many different people groups were present at that gathering? 17 different cultures came together. It says that the Galileans were there, and they were the ones who were talking. The Galileans, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, those from Mesopotamia, the Judeans were there, the people from Cappadocia, the Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, and that would be down in Africa, Cyrene, those from Rome, it says both Jews and proselytes were there, Cretans and Arabs, all in one place. Now, the Galileans were talking, and all these other groups heard and understood what was being said in their own language. Now, can I be bold enough to suggest that the unity that they were experiencing, the one accord spirit that was present, was not contingent so much on uniformity as it was in other measures? In other words, it is likely that there was a wide variety of customs and cultures that were present there in this group. And again, you're not hearing me say that we should have no codes of dress when it comes to unity, but perhaps in the past we have measured unity with uniformity. And I would just like to say that in the body of Christ, I think God loves diversity. If he wouldn't love diversity, would he not have given us all one personality or one gift or one talent? But he has taken the varieties and even the colors of creation, this bringing together those dynamic colors into one nature. And I just believe that it is important for us to understand that unity is contingent upon the Spirit that is present. I'd just like to call us as a congregation to a personal challenge. And I mentioned this briefly just a little bit ago, but I want to just talk about it a little bit more. The Anabaptist community in general has been rife with fragmentations almost since its inception that has resulted in countless ways of parting. And ironically, it frequently revolves around defending truth. I just find that so interesting, so intriguing. Think about it. In other words, one group or individual feels strongly on a certain persuasion of Scripture, and they simply feel that they cannot coexist in the same body or in the same community, and so they part ways. Or perhaps one party feels that there's a violation in adherence to Scripture, so they settle the dispute by parting ways. And I'm not here to say that there is never a time that people should not withdraw when there is great apostasy going on. Maronite USA today, and again, it's not often that I will single out a group of people in public, but I just want to say today that from all observances, the group as a whole is in a very apostate state. I'll leave it with that. But maybe what I want you to think about even more is perhaps on a more subtle note. And I've been giving a lot of thought to this recently about a phrase that I've heard circulate among the Christian community quite frequently, and even a phrase that I've used myself. But I'm starting to question the accuracy of it. It's the phrase, "Well, let's just agree to disagree." Now, on the surface, I think that sounds like a noble thing. But I'm starting to question whether that is the spirit of one accord. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this issue, but I wonder whether we're buying into a secular philosophy when we settle on this shoddy premise. Is it scriptural to agree to disagree? And I just did a little bit of research on the word disagree and what we find in scripture about the word disagree. Does anybody know what scripture says about the word disagree or where it is used? Can you think of it? Well, the reason you can't think of it is because it's not found. There's no place, according to my understanding, there's no place in scripture that the word disagree is found. The word agree or agreed or similar root words to that is found quite frequently, or at least numerous times in scripture. And probably the one that I think about maybe more than anything else is the passage in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus uses the words agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him. And by the way, that word agree is in the context of brotherhood. Sometimes I think that is given in the context of our enemy, agreeing with our enemy quickly, but it's not. Think about the verse just prior to that. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your who? Your brother has aught against you. Leave your gift at the altar. You go first be reconciled to him. Then you come back and offer your gift. The very next word says, agree with your adversary quickly. Your adversary is not your enemy in this context. Your adversary could be your brother or sister. And so Jesus did not say, when you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember your brother has aught against you, agree to disagree with your brother. He says, agree. Agree with your brother while you're in the way with him. And as I've reflected on that attitude, I really believe this attitude of agreeing to disagree, I really believe it boils down to an issue of pride. The essence of that statement is saying that ultimately I believe I am right, but I'm going to let you be entitled to your opinion. Now, there's a lot of tentacles to this statement, and I'm not going to hit them all. Albeit, the individualism in our culture, I think, has conditioned us to embrace that philosophy. You believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, and let's just sort of all get together. But that is not the spirit of one accord. That is the one accord spirit is coming and realizing that I think differently from my brother. And as I talk to my brother and I hear what he has to say, do I criticize what he has to say? Or do I go into my own heart and I say, you know what? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. And maybe not. But even then, I'm willing to lay down my agenda, my preferences, and to be able to embrace a one accord spirit. The core theme of the gospel values qualities such as self-denial, humility, values such as a submission and obedience. And when these elements are present in a congregation, I believe it gives evidence of its effectiveness. And so this morning, I would just like to call you to this level of unity in this congregation. This was the prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples and for all believers in John chapter 17, verse 20 to 23. This one accord fellowship, unity with each other. Why did he say that? If you go back to that passage in John, it says, so that the world will sit up and take notice. When brothers who are varied in sexes and in age and in gifts and in talents and personalities, when they can come together in agreement and in harmony with each other, the world all of a sudden sits up and says, wow, what is going on over there? And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. It caught the attention of the people around them. So the first key measure is that they are of one accord. The second one that I would like to suggest is that they are evangelically minded. Over there in verse 14, and by the way, this is not an exhaustive list. This is at least just some place, a place to start or think about. This is certainly not an exhaustive list. But I go over in verse 14, and it says that Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, and he began to preach his first evangelistic message. Peter did not lose an opportunity when it was at his fingertips. Something had shifted in the heart of Peter, this impulsive man. And I'm sure that if we look at the chronological time frame that this took place, this event happened just a few months after timid Peter, when he was confronted with the religious group around him, cursed and swore that he did not know Jesus. And I can't help but think that those several months in between that denial of Jesus and this opportunity when he stood up and started preaching his first evangelistic message, something shifted in the heart of Peter. And of course, obviously part of that was that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. But I think he also, as human as he was, began to think back and reflect on how he had denied his Savior. And that awful night when he turned his back on Jesus. And now we spin forward several months later and we see the disciples put under the same pressure from the religious community that Jesus was under when Peter denied him. And you see not all of them had received the manifestations that had come with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. There were those that were present that were mocking them and blaming them on being drunk with new wine. And this time Peter instead stood up and he raised his voice, it says, and he began to preach a message. He took them back to the passages of Scripture that they were familiar with. He quoted from the prophet Joel, and he expounded Scripture on their father David, those who they upheld. And more importantly, he brought them to a point of decision. Often appreciated how Brother Keith has told us pastors that it's good for us to bring people in the congregation to a point of decision in our messages. I appreciate that advice. You know, sometimes we can preach and we can preach and we can teach, but we never bring you to a point of decision that you are at a crossroads and we're giving you an opportunity to make a decision. And I think it's good for us to do that. Listen to what Peter said to them. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And later in verse 40, he says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved in this perverse generation." He brought them to a point of decision. And about 3,000 of them responded that day. Maybe there'd be more response if we would bring people to a point of decision. How many times in our course of work throughout the day or throughout the week, we have a conversation with someone, but we never bring them to a point of decision. Maybe they're waiting to be offered to make a decision. I think this is key. I think it's important. It's a sad day when local body of believers quit reaching out beyond themselves. And they start mainly focusing on the health and the prosperity of the local group. Typically, ingrown congregations transition into a mode of maintenance. We become more concerned about maintaining our reputation as a group of people or a culture than about building God's kingdom. And at that point, an inevitable death looms over the future of any congregation. I hope you understood what I just said. It's important for us. It's important for us as a congregation to look outside of ourselves, outside of these four walls. Now, I want to bring balance to this. We also have to maintain the health and the prosperity of those within the body. We even have the scripture that says that we are first to take care of those who are in the body of Christ. So let's not get lopsided. Let's not be all about evangelism. But if we only focus inside, there is an inevitable death that begins to take shape in the future of any congregation. By the way, if you want an extreme example of what I'm referring to, then you should pick up the book that I just picked up this past Friday night on this countryside night out. I was just over here in this little bookstore just a couple miles across the fields here at the Little Nook bookstore. And the title of a book jumped out at me, caught my attention, and I ended up buying it. And the book is called Renegade Amish. Now, I want to quickly qualify that this is not an indictment on our Amish neighbors or to tear them down in any way. In fact, it's really the sad saga of a group of people who became prodigiously ingrown to the point of shutting out people even from their own communities, and eventually embracing a lifestyle that is totally unbecoming to Christ in his ways, and certainly to the traditions of the Amish people. The motive of the story, or the individuals in this story, was of a person whose basic motive when they started a new settlement was to go back in time to live as their grandparents lived, and as a way of trying to fight against the modernism and the drift that they thought they saw all around them. But in that process, the focus became so internalized that their actions and their lifestyle was diametrically opposed to what I would call mainstream Amish, and certainly that of the gospel, I would add. And became extremely radical, extremely internal, and also I would say extremely heathen. Now again, my point is simply to highlight that how one can lose its way. And by the way, the group of people that it's talking about is, I'm sure you would know or recall the stories of those who are dubbed as the beard cutters back in 2011. A congregation must balance the need to focus inward long enough to maintain the health within the body of Christ. Okay? So I want to really bring balance to this. We must look inside long enough to maintain health right here, but not so long as to lose focus beyond themselves. In other words, the effectiveness of a local congregation can be measured at least in part by how well they reach beyond themselves. And so that's what I see here in the New Testament, the new church that was springing up. And by the way, if we go over to chapter 7, we see how they took care of themselves and how they didn't ignore the needs that were within the body of Christ, But they also took full advantage of spreading the word of Jesus Christ to the world around them. And today, I've been very challenged by Brother Jonathan's call. And he's called us many times to just speak a word of Jesus Christ to the people that we meet with day to day. And Keith, I've noticed, and others I can point to that have testified how you've reached out to your coworkers or the people that you've bumped into throughout the day. I would just encourage you to make that part of your life. I've had that opportunity. And sometimes it's a little intimidating. But you know what? We're not going to answer them on the day of judgment. That's not who we're going to give an answer to. We're going to give an answer to Jesus Christ. And by the way, when I just looked over here at the sister, you know, her father, David, he was a radical man for Jesus Christ. He believed what he did. And he may have received some criticism, but I'm telling you here, I've told my wife many times that he has more courage than I do. And that was a confession on my part. And I just want to say that we need to call people to repentance. There's a world out there who is dying, and we need to call people to repentance. And I would like to give you that challenge this morning. The third and the final key measure that I have this morning is that they add to the church. Verse 41 says that souls were added to them. Souls were added to them. The last sign that I had this morning that I've highlighted is measured by whether it is growing or not. Now, I want to qualify that statement because I've been around the block long enough to realize that not all growth is effective growth. It is normal and quite healthy for young children to grow and mature. In fact, any parent would be concerned if their child wouldn't do so. Glad and I have just loved to see our two granddaughters and just the different stages of growth and watching them say their first words and their first steps and the last thing, you know, that has sort of developed, you know, as I walk into the room and then Michaela looks at me and says, "Papa." And her face just lights up. And from the perspective of a grandpa, she could probably just about ask for anything she wants at that point. And it would be granted. So we want to see them grow. And we want to see them. But not all growth is healthy. Sometimes there are cells within the body of Christ that grow at random, or even our physical bodies that grow at random, that bring disease and illness to our bodies. We've just encountered this again recently with Sister Angie's health and Brother Henry now, where they are taking measures to rid their body of unwanted growth. So the point is simply that numbers on the roster does not necessarily equate to a sign of an effective church. That should never be our goal. Sometimes it seems that churches are more interested in promoting programs or entertainment to attract people to attend church than to truly do church. If you depend on programs and entertainment to bring people in, then it is likely that it will only be as effective as being able to stay on the cutting edge of those performances. What I want to challenge you this morning, and what I want to call you to this morning, is I would simply like to bring you back to the believers that we find in our text this morning. What happened on that day? Let's go back to verse 5. What kind of people were there at Jerusalem? What does it say? Verse 5. What? Devout. There were devout people, devout men who were there in Jerusalem. And I would like to suggest that when God brings life to a dead person, others will see that difference. And there will be an attraction that cannot be substituted. I've told our pastoral team numerous times that even dead people are attracted to life. spiritually dead people. Even spiritually dead people are attracted to life-giving people. And so this morning, it is not just numbers that we're looking for, although that might translate into that. What we're really looking for is growing people into a maturity, into a meat-eating maturity, as Paul says, rather than those who are just lapping up milk, the milk of the word. And so we want to grow men and women who are devoted, who are devoted to Jesus Christ. This is the kind of growth that we are looking for. Growing, maturing, helping people come to a deeper understanding of Christ. Not only 3,000 of them were added to that church. In verse 47, in this passage, in verse 47, it says that the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Daily, by the way. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Baptizing new repentant believers, I believe, is a sign of an effective church. And so this morning, as we conclude this message, I would just like to call you that you are a person who will commit yourself to being of one accord with the people with whom you fellowship. Being of one accord, being able to think like-mindedly. That we don't neglect reaching out beyond ourselves, and that we grow each other into maturity, edifying, growing, maturing. And I would like to just call you to that level of commitment. Let's pray, and then I'm going to let Brother Keith close as he sees fit. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come before you. Thank you, and I praise you for this example that we have in the book of Acts of people who were so effective that it's still going on today. And by the way, it wasn't because of the people, it's because of who they believed and what they believed. And Jesus, you said you will build your church. Help us, Father, to continue to move forward in this pattern. Direct us and guide us. We give you thanks in your name. Amen.